Reading from Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's good to see you. It's a crisp day outside. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Today's lesson, if you could not have guessed from the song choice today, is called Holy God, Holy People. For those who are unaware of the process, the way it goes every week is I'll type up sermon, send it to whoever's doing the songs, and then they put the slides into their songs for the week. And part of me, I had like half of a thought to email these slides for the sermon to Eric, who's doing songs, and say, by the way, here are some songs I think would fit this well. But then I decided I'm not going to do that, because Eric always picks good songs, and every single one this morning was on theme for the sermon. He got to look ahead at the slides, so he knew what it was about. But very, very helpful, I think, in centering our minds on this. How many times this morning did we sing the words holy? And it's what we're going to talk about this morning. Holy God, holy people. As we normally do, I've got a piece of art for us to reflect on this morning as we center our minds. I have no idea who painted this, by the way. There's a little watermark or like a signature at the bottom, and it's too blurry for me to read. There's the number 13, so I'm assuming that's the year it was made. I don't know. If you're a better detective than me, you can have a swing at it. This is a depiction of this vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. You'll remember he sees the temple of the Lord, and he sees God sitting on the throne and the seraphim that we just sang about, praising God, holy, holy, holy. And it's an incredibly intense scene. Isaiah is afraid that he's going to die until he's purified by this coal. We'll read this text in a little bit. So if this sounds very unfamiliar, we'll read it in a second. What I really, really appreciate about this painting particularly is the intensity of it. You see it in the brush strokes, that none of this is clean. There's no good straight lines. And that Isaiah is this tiny figure in the bottom in shadow, while the glory of God on the throne is ripping everything else apart in front of it. There's some other depictions of this. If you look up Isaiah's vision art on Google Images, there's a depiction of this, I think, in the Sistine Chapel on the ceiling. And you've got like an angel that's like a really chubby child holding out a tong. And Isaiah looks like wondrous and like excited. And it misses the point of the text. It's not some safe or static event where Isaiah sees the Lord and the Lord does something to him. When Isaiah sees God, he's afraid that he's going to die. And it's the most incredible and mind-ripping apart thing he's ever seen. And that, I think, is very well depicted in this painting. When Isaiah meets God it's not exciting for him. Not in a way that he's joyous about it until he's changed by the Lord. So we'll read that in a second, but I think it's very helpful for us as we start thinking about this morning, the holy God that we serve. Holiness is a very religious word. It's not one that I ever use outside of like talking about the Bible or talking about faith, but it's one that's all throughout Scripture. It's very important to understand holiness. And so as we think about God being holy, as we think about people being holy, it might be helpful for us to define our terms at the get-go. I don't usually do this, but I think it's helpful this morning with such a special sort of word. If you were to ask someone what holy means, one of the first things you can think of probably is set apart. Who had that in their brain whenever you're thinking about holy? Anybody? We've got a few. Set apart. It's different. And that's a really good baseline place to start. What does it mean that God is holy? First and foremost, he's different than everything else. God's not like any of us. He's not like any of his creation. He's on a whole other level. He's on a whole other playing field. God is set apart. He's not like us. We're like him if we're at our very best. Another way for us to think about holiness is the complete perfection of God's power and his goodness. We sang this just in the hymn right before this, that no one is like him. No one's above him. Perfect in power and love. We sang these words. This is part of what it means that God is holy, that he is perfect and complete and lacking nothing. How much does God love? Perfectly, infinitely. How much is God wise or powerful? Completely, utterly, right? There's nothing above him. There's nothing that's more loving or more powerful or anything. He is complete. And as we think about God being perfect, and as the lesson goes, people being holy, one of the words that we'll read over and over this morning is the word sanctify, okay? This is where it's helpful to get this out at the start, because it's all one idea, and it's all one thought, even if we have different words in English for it. The word for holy, the word for sanctify, it just means to make something holy. Or whenever we talk about God's people as the saints, that word just means the holy ones. They look different in English, but it's all the same in the original. And we should be familiar with it in the area we live in. We live in San Jose, which means Saint Joseph. We're not far from Sacramento, which means holy. They named all these cities around here, the very first people who were all Catholic, after holy, holy people, all those sorts of things. And we read these words. So this morning, as we talk about being sanctified, it's not a separate idea. It's not a different thought. It means making something holy. And as we think about what it means to be made holy or to be sanctified, this is a good way to think about it. Holiness has to do primarily with God's separating from the world that which he chooses to devote to himself. So just like God is set apart, he's holy. Whenever God makes something holy, he takes it for his own. It's devoted to him, right? It's for his service. And so if we think about in the Old Testament, what did it mean for the priests to be holy? If they're going to serve the holy God, the priests who serve him, well, what does that mean? It's not that the priests are perfect like God is perfect, that they're everlastingly righteous or loving, but they're set apart for God's service. You can tell by what they're wearing, you know. If some man came in this morning and he had a white turban on and he had a white robe that went to his feet and he smelled like incense and oil and he had a gold plate on his chest with 12 different precious stones in it, we wouldn't look at that person and say, he's probably out for a walk, probably going to the grocery store, normal day. No, it's separate. It's different. It's like that guy is doing something special, right? That's specialty clothing he's got on. And that's the point. These priests are set apart, like God is, for his service. They're devoted to serving the Lord. That's what it means for them to be holy, okay? I don't want to get to preaching too early in the sermon, but it's helpful for us to get these definitions in our heads at first. If we're going to talk about holy all morning, we need to be on the same page. Does that make sense to everyone? We can pump the brakes if there's a... All right. I don't see any vicious shaking, so we're going to move forward. As we think about God being holy, there's a few passages I think are central to understanding what this looks like. And some of the first times in all of the Bible and all of human history where God's holiness is made a point. The first of these is in Exodus chapter 3. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to read there. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, God's people are slaves in Egypt, and he's calling Moses to go set his people free from Pharaoh. This is the first time that Moses encounters God, and I'm sure we're all familiar with the story. This is Exodus 3, starting in verse 1. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is one of the more popular stories in all of the Bible. And I want you to see how Moses' mood changes in this text. God's holiness is made a point here, not because it's a special place, like the temple or the tabernacle or the Garden of Gethsemane or something. He's out in the wilderness, and he comes to the mountain of God. And I want you to notice how the way that Moses thinks about what he's seeing changes when he realizes that it's God that he's talking to. At first, he sees the bush burning. It seems a little ways off. And wouldn't you know it, it's something you don't see every day. This bush is on fire, but the leaves aren't curling up. There's no smell of ash in the air. It's not turning black. And he says, what does he say in verse 3? I got to go see this. I'll turn aside to look at this. You know, what's going on? He seems curious. It doesn't seem anything more than that. But whenever God calls him closer, says his name, he says, the Lord says, don't come any closer. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. And Moses is afraid to look at the Lord, and he hides his face. This goes from curiosity at something strange he sees to, I'm terrified. I'm scared now. And why is that? Because God is holy, and Moses is not. Because being in the presence of God is something that's scary to someone who is not holy and is not precious, who's not set apart the way God is. Take your sandals off, hides his face. A few more ways we can think about this. Another passage that's important is Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to turn your Bible there. Isaiah 5, we'll read verse 16. Isaiah 5, 16 says, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. The holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. This is like what we saw in our definitions, the second one. Why is it that God is holy? What does that mean? It's his perfection. It's his glory. And this is the way that Isaiah says it. He'll be exalted in judgment. The holy God will show his holiness in righteousness. The God always does what is right and fair and just. It's the perfection of these qualities in God. It's worth noting as well that the most popular name that Isaiah uses over and over in his writings, in his prophecies, is the Holy One of Israel. That's the name of God that Isaiah uses the most. Maybe that's because of this vision that he has. We'll turn now to Isaiah 6. This is the painting we saw earlier. Isaiah 6, let's start reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is what Isaiah sees. He says it very straightforwardly. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And you get all these different senses, right? You see, he describes what he sees. God sitting on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. You can smell the smoke that he describes. You can hear the voices of the seraphim calling out. And I want you to notice these parallels as well. Isaiah sees God sitting on the throne. He sees these spiritual creatures in heaven or in the temple praising God continually. And even these seraphim, which we don't read about very often in the Bible, they're seemingly higher up on the ladder than man is. What are they doing? They're covering their face, right? Just like Moses did whenever he saw God. He's terrified to look. These seraphim, these angelic beings, they're covering their faces. I don't know what the parallel is on this one, but Moses is told to take his sandals off. He's on holy ground. These seraphim are covering their feet as well as their faces. They're in this holy place. They're calling out that the Lord is holy. The thresholds of the whole place is shaking at the voice. And in verse 5, we get Isaiah's reaction, which is what we talked about at the start. Isaiah says, "Woe is me! I'm lost! I'm ruined! I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" Isaiah's reaction is like Moses's. He's scared to see the Lord. We enjoy a closeness with God that great people of faith for most of human history have not enjoyed. And we need to be very grateful for that. We're going to talk much about that here in just a second. But I want us to understand that the confidence that we have in God through Christ, to draw near to God, is not something that people have had forever. People like Moses, people like Isaiah, some of the greatest men of faith who have ever lived, were terrified to see the Lord. They didn't draw near at the first sight of God because they loved him so much, and surely they did, or because their great faith, because surely they had it. They eventually were able to draw near to God because God changed these men. And this is the incredible passage we read. The seraphim brings an ember from the coals, the altar in front of the Lord, and touches his mouth and says, "Your sin is atoned for." Isaiah is made clean, which is foreshadowing, I think, of the work of Christ. All of this is to point this out. The God that we serve is holy. He is set apart and different. He is perfect in every way. And as we live our lives of faith, as we try and serve God daily, we cannot lose sight of this, of how special the Lord is. We can get used to it. You read the Bible every day. You pray every day. You get used to seeing the word God on the page. You get used to saying the name of God with your mouth. But please don't ever get used to God's holiness. It's unending. It's because of who God is that the angels are continually praising his name. Don't forget how holy our God is. We must never lose sight of the holiness of our God. But as the title of our sermon so cleverly puts it, we're talking about holy God and holy people. And this is the problem that we find ourselves with all of these stories so far. Moses sees the Lord and he's scared. And God says, don't come any closer. Or Isaiah sees the Lord and he's terrified. He says, woe is me. I'm ruined. Because what? I'm a man of unclean lips. I cannot be impure and defiled in the presence of the holy God. It's like taking wood close to a fire. It's like, it's not going to end well for you. This is the same reaction that Simon Peter has when he meets Jesus. You remember that in Luke chapter 5? He says, cast your nets on the other side. And what does Simon Peter do when it's full of fish? He falls down before Jesus and he says, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. It's the same reaction, which I think points us towards Jesus and his deity. Of course, we're all here this morning worshiping because we do want to draw close to God and because we can in Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning for the rest of our time is to read in the Bible about how it is that God's people are made holy. And then we'll have a couple reflections and we'll be done. We're going to do this by reading Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, we'll read that in a second. Don't look at that yet. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to break this up into a few pieces, read the chapter, and it'll be nice and orderly for the rest of our time. As we think about being made holy, and we talked earlier about it's all the same word, saints, holy, sanctify. If you're to graph it out, which there was a teaser of just a few seconds ago, how many times these words are used in the Old Testament, for example? There's a huge spike in the use of these words. This is what I've got on the screen. You've got all the books of the Old Testament. The word sanctify, to make holy. This is how many times it's used in Genesis, and then massive spike in Exodus and Leviticus. And then it's used a bunch over here. Ezekiel uses it a lot. It kind of tapers off. But you might be wondering, why is it talked about so much in Exodus and Leviticus? Making things holy is very important in these books. It's used much more than any other book. It's got a huge lead. It's because those chapters outline the tabernacle and the work of the priests. And it uses this word all the time. This is how you make the instruments of the temple holy. This is how you make the temple holy. This is how you make the people holy who are serving in the temple. It's very important to God that God shares his glory with no one, but he seeks to make people holy to serve him the way that he is holy. And so, as much as we can reflect on how holy God is, I do want us to think about as we start that God is very concerned with making people holy as well. He wants to share this, and it's reflected in how important this is to him, how often he talks about it in the law. So this is the outline for the rest of this. In Hebrews 10, 1 through 13, we're going to look at the question of how God makes people holy. 14 through 18, we're going to look at when are these people made holy. 19 through 25 talks about what are these people holy for. And then everyone's favorite part, 26 to 35, is the dire warning, which I could have put in all caps, but I restrained myself. So very, very simple. We're going to read, talk about it, answer these questions. Let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Read with me. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You've neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." This whole section compares the old law to the new covenant in Christ. And we get a vivid picture of these. The most important thing I want us to think about is the constant nature of the old sacrifices and the completely done work of Christ. You notice the posture differences in verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily at his service. Or verse 1 talks about these sacrifices continually offered. And you can see in your mind the priest standing up all day, offering sacrifices, cutting up these animals, washing his hands, cutting up the animals, washing his hands, praying to God. All day, he's on his feet. And this happens day after day, year after year. And the point the author makes is, you'd think if it was working, they could stop. They could say, well, that's enough. We've offered enough sacrifices. We're good with God now. But because you have to keep doing it, the job's not done yet. It's like brushing your teeth. Brush your teeth every day. Well, hopefully. I don't know. I can't answer for everyone in here. But you brush your teeth in the morning, you brush your teeth in the evening. Why don't you ever stop? Because your teeth aren't ever clean. They're not perfect yet, you know? Some of you guys are close, some of you guys aren't. You know, I don't know where I fall on that line, but you have to keep doing it because the job's not done, right? And what is the posture of Jesus? The priests are standing daily over and over and over. And what does it say in verse 13 and 12? Jesus has sat down at the right hand of majesty. He sits down because the job's done. There's nothing left to do. His atonement, his death is the one sacrifice that we'll need. It's summarized well in verse 10, 9 and 10. He says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We're not sacrificing animals every day, every week, every month, every year. Christ made one sacrifice once for all, forever. The job is done. You notice our word is up on the screen. We have been sanctified. It's by this sacrifice that we're made holy. He's offered himself like a lamb for the slaughter on behalf of the people. This is maybe what we're most familiar with out of this chapter, something we commemorate often. Worth reiterating, it's very important, this chapter. Our sacrifice has been made. And so for our question, how is it that God's people are made holy? It's by the cross and the empty tomb. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is how we are made holy. The next question, verse 14 starts with, is, well, when does this happen? When are we made holy? Let's start reading in verse 14. It says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness, saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds.' And he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin.'" The key verse here is verse 14. Underline it in your Bible, write it down, memorize this verse. It says, "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is one to seriously take to heart. Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is where it's important for us to not make mountains out of molehills, but the grammar is very important here. If you like grammar, I like you. If you don't, you do need to pay attention to this. It says, "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The two verbs here, has perfected and being sanctified. Has perfected is in the perfect tense, which means it's past, it's done, it's completed. He has perfected us. It doesn't have to happen in the future. It's not happening now. It's done. It's in the past. He has perfected us. But then he continues and says, "It's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's present tense. It's still happening. And so he has perfected us. It's done. And yet we are being sanctified still. It's present. It's ongoing. This is where it's important for us to think about exactly what these words mean. When we read perfect, this might cause us some struggle. We might think, well, I don't know about that one. Because when we say perfect, we might often think about flawlessness, right? Like if someone is perfect, they don't ever make any mistakes. And we read this verse and we say, I don't know if this one applies to me. Because if Christ has perfected his people, if those who are in Christ are flawless and never make mistakes, I'm not in Christ. Because I still make mistakes. I'm not flawless. So this is troubling. Like maybe I'm not actually a Christian the way I think I am. But that's not the thought of this passage. When the book of Hebrews uses the word perfect, the idea is not primarily flawlessness or perfection the way we often think of it. The idea is complete. There's nothing else lacking. It has everything it needs. This is the idea here. He has perfected for all time his people. They're complete. The sacrifice is made, and there's no need for any more. This is what we've been reading the whole chapter. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. There's no more debt that has to be paid. It's done. It's complete. And yet, we are being sanctified because it's a process, and we're still working on it. This is how our sins can be completely paid for. Jesus doesn't have to go up on the cross every year. He made a sacrifice for sins, but then after that, people kept sinning. So now he has to do it again. It's like, no, the price is paid once for all. The cross happened once. The debt was paid once. And yet, his people are still being made holy. They're still working out the kinks. We read this thought other places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is another good memory verse, but I want you to notice what's in blue here. As we behold the Lord, the glory of the Lord, it says we are being transformed into the same image. It's not we are transformed, we're already done. It's present tense. It's still happening as we speak, and it will happen as we are continuing closer to God. Notice as we read this passage, what we've read before, what did Moses do when he saw the Lord? Well, he hid his face because he was terrified. What are the seraphim covering with their wings, covering their faces so they don't see the Lord? And here in 2 Corinthians 3, we take the veil off in Christ. We see the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, and it transforms us. But it's being transformed. And so this morning, for those of you who are struggling with this thought and thinking, well, I do have faith in God, and I do trust in Him. I know that He went to the cross to pay for my sins, and yet I still struggle with sin sometimes. The encouragement this morning is the debt is still paid. We are being sanctified. It's a process. No one's expecting you. God is not expecting you to be suddenly perfect and flawless and never make mistakes. He's expecting us to be sanctified and to work through it. So when you sin, it doesn't mean that Christ now has to pay for your sins again. It means you repent, you get up, and you keep going. That is the way of Christ this morning. Don't lose heart when you're still working this out and when you still stumble, because the atonement is done. The sanctification is ongoing. Okay? The atonement is done. Sanctification is ongoing. As we read here, this is back to the chart. When are we made holy? Forever and ongoing. He has perfected us for all time. We are being sanctified. Does that make sense? We tracking a little bit? I got one nod, so we're going to continue. Next question is, for what? This is key here, because it'd be really easy to stop at verse 18. And there's a lot to think about already, right? You can chew on that for years of your life. It's like, God's making me holy. Understand God's holiness. God's making us holy. He's atoning for our sins. There's a lot to think about. But remember, the whole point of being holy is what? To be devoted to His service. Where is the word sanctify used most in the Old Testament? When it talks about the priests, those who are serving God. Holiness is not just a gift that God gives you to clean you up or to change your character. That's part of it. But to be holy is to be devoted to His service. And that's where the text goes next. Read with us in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Notice that after it talks about God's atonement and His sanctifying us, it turns immediately to, well, what are you doing now? We've got here, this is verses 22 to 25 on the screen. I've highlighted in blue all of these imperatives. Let us, let us, let us. You could equally translate this, we must. We must draw near with a sincere heart. We must hold fast the confession and consider each other, how to stir each other up to love and good works. Not forsaking each other, but encouraging each other. This is what we should expect when we think about holiness. If we're being made holy, it's devoted to his service. It's like we're becoming priests, which we read about all the time in the New Testament. He's made us a nation of priests, right? And it's what do priests do? They don't just walk around saying, man, I'm really glad I'm morally perfect and never make mistakes. It's not what priests do. They serve God. That's their whole job. And so if we're made holy, the whole point is to be busy with his work. That's why we have do this, do this, do this, right after this. Drawing near with a sincere heart, not afraid of the Lord. Full assurance of faith, it says. This is what we see in the other passages we read this morning. We've made a big point of Isaiah 6 this morning. He's terrified, he's purified. But if you continue reading in Isaiah 6, I'll have it on the screen here. Verse 7, the narrative continues. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. He says, go and tell the people. And he's got his whole job laid out for him. It's an incredible passage, though, because Isaiah goes from being terrified of God to now whenever God says, I have a job to do, who's going to do it? Isaiah is the first one to say, here I am, send me, God. And why is that? It's because before he was made holy and pure, he couldn't serve the Lord. He was going to die in God's presence. But now that Isaiah has been made holy, he has to serve the Lord. It's like that's what it's for. He's jumping at the opportunity. It seems that he's beat all the other angelic beings. It's like, who's going to do it? Isaiah is going to do it. He volunteers himself. Sometimes we can get twisted up on how we should think about these things. It's an eternal conversation that God's people have all across the world. Is, well, I have faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. I also am supposed to do good works, but does that somehow undermine my faith? Is it added to my faith? If I have to do good things, then does that make them necessary for salvation, or does that earn my salvation? I think it's put very well in Ephesians chapter 2. This is Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is a very popular passage. It's like, we're saved by grace, not by the things that we do. He continues, and he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. He makes it very clear that you're not saved by the things you do. If you're made holy and God expects you to then be devoted to his service, that service doesn't like earn your salvation, but he says that's what you're saved for. He says you're saved by grace and then what? Created for good works that God prepared beforehand. It's like a priest coming into the temple and they put on like the special clothing and they're anointed with the special oil. And then they go and they are starting to serve God. And you say, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Are you trying to earn your way into the temple? And it's like, no, I'm doing what I have to do in the temple. This is why I've put on the special clothing. This is why I've been anointed with oil. It's the same way with us, with Christ. We get busy serving the Lord, being, as it says, stirring each other up to love and good works. We fill our lives with good things that we're doing. And we shouldn't stumble into each other's lives and say, whoa, 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 what do you think you're doing, pal? Are you trying to earn your salvation? It's like, this is why I was saved. Jesus saved me so that I would do good works. That doesn't undermine my salvation. It doesn't change where it comes from. But this is why God has saved us. This is why he's made us holy. Service to God, good works, they follow because that's why the grace is given in the first place. We've been set apart for this purpose. So why are we made holy? For what? good works and fellowship, he says. Don't forsake each other, but encourage each other, gather together. He says in verse 26 to 35, this is the special part. I made this point a couple sermons ago, I think, how the order that God talks is not the way that I would use. If it was me, I would move the warning up in the passage so that we could end on like a positive note, you know? Like, you give the warning, but then you give like an encouragement. And you say, well, it's actually not that bad, you know? We're going to have an invitation, come on up. But he ends with the warning. That's the last thing he says. So start reading with me in verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is one of those passages that can really make you sweat. You know, whenever you're, it's good to read different things at different times. You know, when you're like down, you've had a hard week, you need some encouragement, you do not turn to this passage and read it and say, "My soul is refreshed." You know, it's not one of those. It's very the opposite. And it's one that I've really wrestled with for a long time. Because you read it, and at face value, you think, I'm doomed. You know, like actually, and very seriously. Because you think in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You're like, that applies to me. Have you received the knowledge of the truth? Most everyone in here has. Do you know what is right? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Have you attached yourself to Jesus? Yes, 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 yes. Have you sinned deliberately after that? Have you done something wrong that you knew was wrong? Yeah, definitely. And you read this and it says there's no more sacrifice for sins. And you think, well, then I'm finished. Like there's nowhere else to go. And what I want to point out here is that we have to marry this passage. It's all connected, one chapter, to what we read earlier. And verse 19 talks about the confidence that we have, talks about the full assurance of faith. How do we have full assurance, but also reread this passage and we think, well, I think this applies to me. I think I'm done. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not go to the cross and pay a price once for all time so that we would have one more chance. That now that I've been baptized or now that I've put my trust in him with all my life, now I'm good, but if I mess up one more time, then that's it. That is not why Christ died. He has perfected us for all time, those who are being sanctified. It's the warning here is not against the weaknesses that we all face or the stumbling that we all take part in. The warning here is about continuing in sin and giving up on Jesus. Notice what's highlighted here. If we go on sinning willfully, it doesn't say if we stumble. It doesn't say, you know, if you have a moment of weakness, there's no more sacrifice for sins. It says if you keep going on sinning, if you've come to Jesus and then you say, you know what, I'm just going to keep doing my own thing, and you turn your back on God and you don't want to return, well, where else are you going to go? If Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, and you say, you know what, I don't want Jesus, There's nowhere else to go. There's no way back to the Father. This is the sentiment that we read in 1 John chapter 5. This is 1 John 5 and verse 18. It says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." If you've been born of God, it means you don't keep on sinning. If you've been born of God, you have weaknesses and you still mess up. It's in this very same letter that John says, if you've been born of God, we don't sin. But in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, but if we do sin, what? He said, you throw up your hands and you give up. You eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die, because you've sinned and it's just all over. He says, no. If you sin, you confess, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. That's not what this passage is concerned with. When we read passages like this, it's easy to give up or to be tempted to despair. We say, well, if I've sinned willingly, it's all done. And my encouragement this morning is not. It's not. This passage should make us think carefully. But what we have to be afraid of is not our weakness. God is sympathetic with our weakness. What we have to be afraid of is giving up on God wholesale. We're all going to stumble. We're all going to sin after coming to Christ, but we repent. And he will always accept us back if we are humble, if we change our ways. But what there is to be afraid of is falling away from God and staying away from God, having no desire to return. That's what we have to be afraid of. Everything else we can work with, God can work with, as he draws us closer to himself. And notice, I said this, but it was a little bit inaccurate. He has this warning passage, fury of fire, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But what does he say to these people he's writing to? He says, you've done much, you've suffered much for Christ. He says in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He does end in a hopeful and a confident way. And I would end with this passage here. This is verse 33 of what we read. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We have confidence in the work that Jesus has done to purify us. And we endure. And we do good works. We repent when we sin, because God is faithful and just to forgive us. He has perfected us for all time. We are complete. We don't need anything else. And we are being sanctified. And it is a process. And he is patient with us. So let us be patient with each other. This morning, I want you to understand the holiness of God and to truly respect the holiness of God. And if you're in Christ, take confidence. You have full assurance of faith. There is nothing to fear when you are in Christ, even your weaknesses. The only thing to fear is deconfessing Christ, turning your back on him. So as we read Hebrews 10, how are we made holy? The cross and the empty tomb. When? Forever and ongoing. It's for good works and fellowship. The warning is not to deconfess Christ, to fall away and to stay away from God. This is the warning. I know we've read a lot of text today. It's very, very important. I think this is more helpful than just pulling a bunch of little verses out of this chapter and saying, you know, here they are, I'm going to throw them at you like rocks or something. We've read the whole chapter together. And now at least the next time that you're flipping through Hebrews, you can say, I remember what's in that chapter. Like we read that one, you know. I hope this has been encouraging for those who are struggling with weakness. I hope this has been inspiring for those who have lost sight of why we do what we do. God is holy, and he is making us holy as well. All praise be to him. He has done good things for us. As usual, we'll end with a prayer, and then we'll go straight to our song. So if you would please stand and bow, we'll pray together. God in heaven, seated on the throne, your work is finished. You are holy, holy, holy. Fit us for your service. Put your love in our hearts and your work in our hands. For you have brought the day onto our heads. Blessed be your name forever and ever. King, Father, Spirit, Lamb of God. It's for Christ's sake that we pray. And amen.